Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 19, verse 41, as we continue in our study through the book of Luke. In our last week's study, we covered the scriptures of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. It's called the triumphal entry, and actually I've used that term and probably said that last week, and I was thinking about it more this last week, and it was really triumphal entry in the sense of he came to triumph over sin and death, to set us free from sin and death, the consequence of sin, which is death. He came in to be the sacrifice for us. And in that sense, he's triumphal. But most people would look at what happened shortly after that. He came in and people hailed him as the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting Psalm 118, hailing him as king, thinking that he was going to really triumph over Romans and over the world. And he didn't do that. So people would say, why do you Christians call that the triumphal entry? He got killed. he went into town, and 4 days later they put him on a cross. That doesn't seem very triumphal to me. Well, they failed to realize the importance of what Jesus really came to do. He had to deliver us from sin first. So anyway, he comes into Jerusalem. He's hailed as the Messiah. Then he weeps over Jerusalem, and we're going to cover those scriptures because it leads into our study today. And I wanted to emphasize as we do so that we know the day that he came in the sense of it was the 10th day of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. And we're going to see that Jesus dies on the 14th day of Nisan, which is the day of Passover. Without dispute, the New Testament is very, very clear that Jesus died on the Passover feast. He died on the day that the Jews were sacrificing the Passover lambs, remembering how death had passed over them centuries earlier when they were leaving Egypt, and death went through the camp of the Egyptians, killing all the firstborn. But anybody that had the blood of the innocent lamb that was shed and placed on the top and both sides of their door, death miraculously passed over them. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Because Jesus was destined, and John the Baptist knew, destined to become that perfect Lamb of God that would shed his blood, so that if his blood was applied to the doorposts of our heart, that death would pass over us and we would have everlasting life. That what we deserve, death, would pass over and we instead would have life. But also in the Jewish law, and probably people wondered why did God say in Exodus that the lamb that's going to be used to be slaughtered on that 14th day is pulled out of the flock on the 10th day and he's inspected for 4 days. For 4 days, he's inspected to make sure there is no blemish in him. There is nothing wrong. And see, what we're going to see today in the study is that Luke lays this out, and he has Jesus walking in, and we know it was the 10th day of Nisan, 4 days before he's crucified, and now it's today's study is bam, 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 the Pharisees trying to trap him, trying to find fault, trying to find defect, a sin, something they can get him to be killed by the Romans for, something he can get that they can get the people to turn against him, but they can't get him. And he survives this inquisition to the point where they walked away saying, "We can't even question him anymore. No matter how we think we have him trapped, he's able to get out of that. He was perfect. He was blemishless." What we're watching is the equivalent of that 4 days of inspection to see if Jesus was really going to be that perfect Lamb of God that sacrifices for us. I tell people when they say, "Well, you know, I've never read the Bible." You should read the Bible, but you have to understand it's a very difficult book to understand. When I think back when I first started reading it 33 years ago and what I thought I knew about anything then compared to now, I just like, wow, Lord, the fact that I could even grasp the littlest things is amazing. It's a testimony of your spirit, because you have to think of it as a Jew to understand what's really happening here. And I hope in the study today to go through parallel passages to let you see the magnitude of what was going on between the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Jesus in this chapter. And I hope that what that will accomplish in your life is to realize, wow, Jesus was God in flesh. Jesus was doing everything necessary to make a way for us to be saved in a miraculous way, fulfilling all scriptures. So in Luke 19:41, you know, we read these verses last week, but we're going to lead in to chapter 20 because it all flows together. "Now as he drew near Jerusalem, after the people had been hailing him as Messiah, He saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, which is his sacrifice on the cross, but they didn't understand that. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you, the Jewish people, he's talking about, when your enemies, the Romans, will build an encampment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation, because you did not really accept me as the suffering Messiah prophesied by the prophets. Because you would not listen to the prophecies of me having to suffer first for sin before I'm able to set up my king, because you won't want that, because you will be saying in a few days, crucify him, crucify him, then I will have no choice but to ascend to the Father, sit at the right hand like the prophet said, until the Father says, now go and take the planet as the rightful heir of the planet, you know, as the Savior, the truly triumphing Savior. When he's coming again, he's truly going to be the triumphal entry. And then he went in, verse 45, he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily. For four days, he's teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So the scribes and the Pharisees were realizing that their power was being sapped by this Jesus, and they're trying to trap him. They won't listen to him talk to them about the kingdom of God and the gospel. When it says that Jesus was telling the people, the common people, the gospel, he was telling them how to be saved, because that's what the gospel is. He was telling them, I'm going to be laying down my life. I'm going to be crucified here. I'm going to be put on a cross. They're going to spit on me. I am going to die for your sins. But the scribes and the Pharisees would not listen, and so now they're doing their chapter 20 investigation of Jesus. So it happened on one of those days, one of the days Jesus was teaching in the temple, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him and spoke to him, saying, Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority? Now to us, we don't really fully grasp this as Americans, no Jewish culture, no prophets of the Old Testament running through our brains. And so in the answers that ensue between Jesus and the Pharisees, we don't fully appreciate the bind they were trying to put Jesus in with this. And so let's turn to Deuteronomy 13:1. Deuteronomy, in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's the last book of the Torah, which is the Jews call the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verse 1. And as you're turning there, they ask Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? And we have to understand that all the things that Jesus has been doing, recorded by Luke and the other gospel writers, up till now, he never invokes the name of God. When he cast out demons, he just told the demons to be gone. When he stilled the waters as the Sea of Galilee is churning and the people think, Lord, we're about to perish, Jesus rebuked the wind and the storm stopped. When he healed the lepers, when he opened the eyes of the blind, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he just simply said, Lazarus, arise. He didn't say, in the name of Yahweh, arise. He just simply said, arise. And this is totally contrary to what the Jews do. You and I today, when we pray, we in the name of Jesus, because we're invoking the name of Jesus. We know it's the authority of Jesus. Today, you can go to the bank, and you can withdraw funds from your bank. You can actually also write a power of attorney to somebody, and they can become you. You can write a general power of attorney and sign it and notarize it that I'm giving. I could give somebody the right to go into my bank. So then when that person goes into my bank, they could say, Glenn gets permission from me to be my general power of attorney. He would go, I'm Glenn, but I have Kevin's power of attorney. And with my power of attorney, I want to withdraw funds from this account. And so they, oh, you're coming in the name of Kevin. And Jesus didn't do that. And so what they're really doing is they're trying to get Jesus on one of these two issues here we're going to find in Deuteronomy. And so that's the background that you need. And it was infuriating the Jews. He was just doing these things without authority. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, God warned about prophets that would come and lead the people astray. False prophets. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Going to verse 5, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. So now Jesus hasn't invoked any name, and so really what they're putting him on the spot to do is, if Jesus says that it's his own authority, then they would say, oh, your own authority, you're leading people after you. And you're elevating yourself, and people just hailed you as some Messiah. And so you're actually a test. We can't deny that great signs and miracles have happened, that the lame have been healed and everything, but you're leading people away from Yahweh. And so we'll stone you. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. So if he said, it's my own authority, then they would be trying to make a case to the people. Oh, God's testing us whether or not we're going to be listening to him and following only him instead of this Jesus. And Deuteronomy 18:20 says, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. God's standard for prophets is anybody who says, thus says the Lord God, if it doesn't come true, they're a false prophet. They're not to be listened to. And in the Jewish law, the Jews were supposed to stone them. And so, if you're just a prophet, why don't you invoke the name of God? Because the prophet here is supposed to speak in the name of God. I'm speaking to you as a prophet. We've never had a prophet that doesn't invoke the name of God. The Lord rebuke you or something like that. So what's the deal? So again, if Jesus says it's God's authority, then why aren't you invoking God? If you're saying it's your own authority, we're going to make the case with the people that you're leading us astray. And we're supposed to ignore your signs and wonders. So, verse 2, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, going back to Luke chapter 20. Tell us by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Was John the Baptist sent by God? Or was he just sent by men? I know what you're doing. I know what you're going to try and do. Before I answer the question, let's look at John the Baptist, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 5, because for those that don't know what John the Baptist said to these same scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, you're not going to know how they're in a quandary. They're having a hard time answering Jesus' question. In Matthew, the first of the New Testament Gospels, it says, then, you know, John the Baptist has just started his ministry. He's just been ordained by God to lead the way for people to come to Jesus. What has to happen for people to come to Jesus? They have to realize they're sinners. Anybody that comes to God for saving faith in Jesus Christ must first realize, I'm a sinner, and I deserve to die. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So I first must acknowledge I'm a sinner and confess to God that His law has declared me a sinner, and I agree with Him. I agree with His law. So then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, went out to John the Baptist, and were baptized by him because it was a baptism of repentance. Now this bothered the scribes and the Pharisees who were doing their deals in Jerusalem. They had their own little baptism thing going. John the Baptist is throwing a fly in the ointment in their control. And he's telling people that that temple stuff has been corrupted. I'm telling you, I'm preparing a way for Jesus, and you need to repent. You need to fully immerse yourself, and I want to repent of my sins and live to God. And then I'm going to show you Jesus. He's the one that can give you that life. He can give you the forgiveness of sin. We're baptizing them in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and it doesn't say that they were baptized themselves, because the implication of this account is that they did not, because they're too righteous to admit they're sinners. They wear the white robes. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to watch, observe his baptism is really what's going on. And he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the roots of the trees." I'm going to God is going to chop them down in their pride and the arrogance. You think you don't have to repent because we're children of Abraham. We're Jews. We're the promised people. And besides that, we're Pharisees. We're Sadducees. We're looked up to by all the people as the spiritual elites. We're not going to come to your baptism and be baptized as sinners. We're children of God because we're descendants of Abraham. And John the Baptist says God's going to take an axe and cut you down. And he says, "Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 11, this is the key to what Jesus is alluding to. "I indeed baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, the Holy Spirit was understood by the Jews to be the Spirit and the power of God. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Well, then, he's God. You know, the thing is, what John the Baptist is saying, I'm not worthy to carry his shoes because he's the one that has the power to give the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that has the power to bring fire. His winnowing fan, the winnowing fan is what is an agricultural term describing the fans that people would wave while they were separating the chaff from the wheat. They would throw up the chaff and the wheat of the harvest, and they would fan, and that the fanning would separate the chaff, blow the chaff off away from the falling wheat, the heavier wheat, and then they would gather up the chaff and burn it, and they would gather the grain and store it away for food. His winnowing fan, his separation of the godly and the ungodly, the separation of those who believe by faith and those who do not believe by faith, those that are going to go to heaven and those that are going to go to hell. The winnowing fan is in his hands, in Jesus' hands. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. Jesus will clean out the difference between the saved and the unsaved. Who does that by Jewish understanding? God, only God. But here John the Baptist is saying Jesus is going to do it, and he's going to gather his wheat. Whose wheat are the saved? I thought the saved go to God. But John the Baptist said the saved go to Jesus, that he's going to be the one that gathers the wheat into the barn. But he, Jesus, will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Who burns up the ungodly, the unbelieving, according to the Old Testament scriptures? God. What was John the Baptist teaching? Jesus is God. Clearly. So let's go back to Luke chapter 20, verse 4. So Jesus is saying, they've asked him the question, what authority do you have? We want to stick you with this Deuteronomy. And Jesus goes, okay, well, you first tell me. Do you think John the Baptist was from God? Do you think he came, that God sent him as the prophet? Or did you think he just fancied himself to be somebody? It bothered you guys. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he will say, why then did you not believe him? John the Baptist said he's basically God. So you wonder what authority I do these things. John the Baptist told you I'm God, that I'm going to be separating the chaff and the wheat. that he's not worthy to even touch my sandals, that he shouldn't baptize me, I should baptize him. He understood, but you guys don't understand. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for the people were persuaded that John was a prophet. So they realize, boy, this Jesus, we thought we had him trapped, but he trapped us. We can't answer this question. So they answered that they did not know where he was from. They took the politically correct, cowardly way out. Which again, you know, and this is something we should do as Christians. You know, so many people are cowards about the gospel of Jesus Christ. People ask us, do you really think that Jesus is the only way? Well, I know if I say yes, then they're going to say, well, what about Buddha and Muhammad and all this other stuff? And they're going to give me grief and they're not going to like me in the office. Well, you know, I don't want to answer your question. You know, that's for the scribes and the Pharisees, the cowards. But the reality is that we, if we call ourselves Christians, if we have truly bowed the knee to Jesus, he has commissioned us as ambassadors of his name. And when the question is asked, is he the only way? Then we owe it to our Savior, to our Master, to our Lord, nothing other than, yes, he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can get to God except through him. You are so bigoted, they'll respond. No, I'm not bigoted. I am here as an ambassador of my King who rules the universe. He's allowed to make the decisions of the world and the universe. And he told me to tell you that, and this is being recorded. And you should respond that there is no other Savior but Jesus. And you can kill me if you want. My fellow brothers and sisters in Christ have been killed through the centuries because they just want you to know the truth. So if you will embrace the truth, you can have everlasting life. But if you ignore the truth, you'll stand before God, and this little conversation will be played out when you're saying, well, you never let me know. And then it'll be a little recording. Yes, I did. I told you. I sent Kevin. I sent Bill. I sent Mary. I sent whoever. And you said, you're too narrow-minded. And then God will, you know, have to deal with them. So Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you, verse 8, by what authority I do these things. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. Right now, at this instant, he doesn't answer the question, but he does answer the question as he is standing before the high priest on the night that he was betrayed, being illegally tried by the priesthood to kill him. You know, as the priests are getting ready to send him to the Romans to be killed, he does answer the question. Not as directly, but in his way, appealing to the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, Jesus kept silent. He would not respond to the accusations of the priests during his illegal trial in the middle of the night. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. You know, which is the way that they would communicate, yep, I am. It is. As you ask me if I'm the Messiah, yes, I'm the Messiah. I am the anointed one sent by God to save people. And so Jesus said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, he's saying, yes, I am the Messiah, I am the Savior. But not like I know you and most of the people out there are thinking. I am not coming as the Messiah to deal with the Romans. I am coming as the Messiah to die on the cross and ascend into heaven and to sit at the right hand of the Father, like Psalm 110 says. And we're going to look at Psalm 110 later on in our study. He's invoking a prophecy about how the Son of God will sit at the right hand of the Father. And the Father is saying that, sit here until I'll make your enemies your footstool and then send you down. So he's saying, I'm going to be at the right hand of God Almighty, on the throne with him, because he's part of the Trinity of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven later on, still yet future for us. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witness? Look, now we have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he is deserving of death. They're invoking Deuteronomy 13. They're saying, he's saying he's God. He's done all these miracles, and he's saying he's God. He's leading the people. The people are following him. Look, every day he comes into Jerusalem, and these people flock to hear him teach the gospel, flock to hear him say these things, and we're declaring he's got to die. Because he just said that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father soon after discussing with them what's going on. Verse 9, going back to Luke chapter 20, verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant, and he means prophets of the Old Testament, that he told him in other places, you know, God sends you the prophets and you kill them. You persecute them. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant, the prophet he's talking about, to the vine dressers, that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, if you go to Isaiah chapter 5, you'll see very clearly that the vineyard, God refers to his vineyard as the Jews, as the Israeli nation. And God would send the prophets. Hey, let's have some fruit here, you guys. You're the chosen people. You're supposed to be the one representing the true and almighty God. That there is only one God. You're not supposed to be worshiping the idols underneath the trees. You're not supposed to be sacrificing your sons and daughters to the Molech, to the Baals, and the other gods that are around here. You're supposed to worship God and Him only. I'm asking for a little fruit out of the vineyard. And so the kings of Israel that would be accosted by these prophets, they'd kill and persecute the prophets. And Jesus is using this analogy, and later on the Pharisees say, we know He's talking about us. Again, He sent another servant. So the master of the vineyard, God, sends another prophet. And they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third prophet, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard, again God, said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. I will send my son. Now, the fact that God has a son and that he requires the world to obey his son as if it's him is not new to Jesus. People that say that Jesus is not God or there is nothing in the Bible that talks about a triune nature of God are just simply don't know the facts of the scripture. In Psalm chapter 2 verse 1, this is God speaking, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Yahweh, and against His anointed, His Messiah. The people of the world today are plotting against God and His anointed, Jesus. They're not plotting against Buddha. They're not plotting against anybody else. They're plotting against God, His commandments, and His Jesus. Get Jesus out of us. Get His laws out of us. That's what they're planning. And the Bible predicts that's what the nations of the world are doing. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords of thou shalt nots. We don't want to hear thou shalt not. We want to play. And so they want to cast off the cords. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. And going to verse 10, it says, now therefore be wise, O kings. This is God speaking to the kings of the world. Be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice in trembling, kiss the Son. God the Father said through Psalm 2, you better listen, O kings, you better kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Psalm 2, God the Father is saying that the whole world is plotting against me and my anointed. Who is my anointed? The Son. And you better listen to my Son and make peace with my Son because He's coming in wrath and He will judge the world. This is not new for Jesus to say, when Jesus is using this parallel, God the Father sent me, said, certainly they will listen to my Son. He's invoking Psalm 2 mentality. I am the Son prophesied by the Old Testament psalmist. And you are not kissing. You are not embracing. You are wanting to kill me, just as the other kings of the world plotting against me. So verse 13 says, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him, but when the vine dressers saw him, saw the Son of God, saw Jesus, They reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir to the universe. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." We don't want this Jesus to be embraced by the people. We're the heavy hitters right now. We're the ones that are esteemed. We don't want God's Son. We don't want the Messiah to be esteemed by the people. We'll lose our prestige. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard, give Israel to others. Did Israel get given to others? Yes, they got scattered through the nations of the world, and they were given over to the nations, all the Gentile nations of the world, and the Jews were there. And some people use this verse to say God got rid of the Jews. He just forgot them. No, he scattered them. And then the other prophets talk about after they've been scattered to the nations of the world, he will bring them back into the land in the last days, and he will again use them as a witness people. And we see that that's been fulfilled in our days. And when they heard it, they said, when these vine dressers who were responsible to keep the vineyard clean, who's responsible to keep the vineyard pruned and producing fruit? The vine dressers. Who are the vine dressers? The religious leaders. Why? Because the religious leaders are responsible to teach the people the laws of God and to teach it to them in the way that their hearts can appeal to God. They can understand the forgiveness that they can have, the need to be obedient, not for the sake of making the scribes and Pharisees rich, but to be rich towards God. But the vine dressers had not properly pruned the vineyard, and when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." So in the parable, Jesus is saying, you know, the vine dresser says, "I'm going to scatter you." And the vine dressers say, "No, you're not." And that's what Jesus says. This city is going to be destroyed. Certainly not. They said, "Certainly not. It will not be destroyed." God had said, "Yes, it will be destroyed." History says it was destroyed. Who's right? God's right. Jesus was right. He prophesied to them the truth. And they didn't listen to the truth. They said, "Certainly not," but they were wrong. Then he looked, verse 17, at them. And what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The song that we sang prior to our study here, which was quoted by Peter, actually, that made the actual song that we talked. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But on whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, I have to confess to you, I only recently think that I came to a better understanding of what Jesus was saying here. So 33 years, I think I had a wrong understanding. This is Psalm 118, you can go there sometime, and it said that the Messiah would be the stone in which the builders rejected, the chief cornerstone. Peter said that Jesus was the chief cornerstone. He was the fulfillment of Psalm 118. Now, my mind says chief cornerstone, I think a chief cornerstone of a foundation of a building. That it's always going to be on the bottom. Well, Jesus is about to say, if you stumble across it while it's on the ground, you'll just maybe break your leg. But if it falls on you, it will crush you to pieces. Well, a cornerstone of a foundation is not going to crush you to pieces. When we were in Israel, during our tour in January, our tour guide took us to a Roman archway in the city of Jerusalem. And he said, "Let me tell you something about this teaching of Jesus that I think most Americans and English speakers have always missed. And that is the term cornerstone and what does it really mean?" And what he told us is also confirmed by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia that it's not a cornerstone of a foundation in a temple. And if you look at a Roman archway, you'll see that at first the stones are square as they're piling up along the sides. And then as they start to arch, you'll see that they each get a different angle there until they're coming up. And then there's that keystone, cornerstone, chief cornerstone. That without that stone, the whole thing, if it has to be perfect to get that angle to put the stresses down the pillars. These Roman archways are still around 2,000 years later. It was a wonder in engineering in the day. And if you pull that chief cornerstone out, the whole thing will come down. And We are going to show a picture of it, and you can just do Roman archway, and you'd be able to see what I mean, the importance of that. And whenever they would build an archway, they'd pile up dirt inside the archway, so they were laying the stones on top of the dirt, and then they would have the archway sealed, they'd pull the dirt away, and there it is, standing for thousands of years. So what the encyclopedia says is that while all the passages indicate the stone at the corner, there appear to be two conceptions. One is the foundation stone upon which the structure rested, or two, the topmost or capstone which linked the last tier together. And it cites scriptures that support both of those concepts throughout the scriptures. Then he looked and said, "What is this? It is written, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." So let's turn to Jeremiah 51:25, and I want to show you that what our tour guide told us has to be the truth, because we're going to build on what he said here in a second. And actually, while you're turning to Jeremiah 51:25, here's what our tour guide said. When they're building the archway, that cornerstone is the last thing that's put up, because everything else has to go before that perfect stone that's going to transmit the stresses that are in that arch down to the supporting side pillars of the structure. So it's sitting on the ground. And if you're walking around and you stumble over the cornerstone, you know, you might fall and break your leg. You might fall and break something. But once that cornerstone has been lifted up, and I would say, he didn't say this, but I'm thinking the picture that came in my mind, Jesus at one time said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people unto me." Speaking of his death, that when he's put on the cross, in a sense, when Jesus was put on the cross is when God was creating the door, the archway, for us to get to God. And somebody says, "I want to get to God without Jesus." Well, try walking up to a Roman arch and say, "I want to go through this arch, but that center part said Jesus. I don't like Jesus. I think it ought to be Buddha. I think it ought to be something else, so I'm going to pull out Jesus," and you're dead. And that's the picture that I think God was painting, because it says in Jeremiah 51:25, "Behold, I'm against you, O destroying mountain," and really this is Jeremiah prophesying to Babylon that Babylon was getting a little carried away with their destruction of Israel. God wanted to use Babylon to discipline Israel, but they were enjoying it too much, so now Jeremiah shifts to rebuking Babylon, so the destroying mountain here in context is Babylon, "who destroys all the earth," says the Lord, "and I will stretch out my hand against you. I'm going to judge you, Babylon, roll you down from the rocks and make you a burnt mountain," which was accomplished with the Medo-Persians conquering Babylon. "They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation. But you shall be desolate forever," says the Lord. So there's a stone for a foundation stone, and there's a stone for that chief corner. And so we see that there are two different ones. And so then going back to verse 17 again, Luke 20, "Then he looked at them and said, What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief stone. Without it, it falls apart. And whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." I think, you know, you guys want to pull me out of the equation. You want to pull me out of God's salvation plan for man. You hate me. You're trying to trap me. And it will crush you, because the archway will not be open for you to go to God. Verse 19, "And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that Jesus had spoken this parable against them." The parable of the vineyard, vine dressers, and that they were going to be rejected. The stone was going to crush them. Verse 20, "So they watched him and sent spies," Herodian spies, "who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on him, his words, in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor." They wanted to trap Jesus so that the Pharisees wouldn't have to be the ones to try and take Jesus out. They'd let the Romans do it. So they sent these self-righteous spies that come to Jesus with these flowery words. And then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." Always be careful when, you know, the Proverbs say, be careful when people flatter you, because then comes the but. And they say, "So, but, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar?" Now think about this. If Jesus says yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, instantly the people reject Jesus. Because they know they're Jews. They're not supposed to pay taxes to these pagans that set up these idol shrines throughout the city, slaughter their people. That it's an unrighteous... We think we've got it bad with the IRS. Just imagine what it was like for the Jews under Rome. And actually, maybe we do have it that bad. But as bad as it is, it was really bad. And so Jesus, if Jesus would have said, just pay them, then the Jews would have said, "Oh, really? You want to follow this guy as your Messiah?" If he says no, it's not right to pay the taxes to the Romans. The Herodian spies say, "Oh, really? Did you hear that, centurion? He's causing a tax revolt against Rome. Would you like to crucify him right now or wait till tomorrow?" And they knew they had him trapped. It was a perfect plan, except they were dealing with a perfect God that could not be trapped by their words. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me?" And actually, the answer to that question is because he's the Lamb of God. He has to be inspected to see if there is any sin in him. If there is any way to trap, is there any little blemish on this lamb? They would have to go through the fur of the lamb, and if there was so much as a mole, so much as a bug bite, so much as anything wrong with that lamb, he's discarded. And another lamb had to be pulled from the flock and inspected to ensure that it was fit to be the Passover lamb. "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius," a coin. "Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "It's Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. You know, it's a very famous section of Scripture, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." But it was really, there's much more to that. They were trying to trap Jesus and get him crucified by the Romans. By the way, that stuff on the Lamb of God being taken out of the lamb being taken out of the flock is in Exodus chapter 12. Then there's some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." And, you know, it does say that in the book of Deuteronomy. It's God's welfare plan. Somebody's married, their husband dies, they don't have any children, that woman is now going to be destitute unless a child is raised up to her husband's name that can then deal with the crops of the land that's inherited by the husband. And so a brother was supposed to raise up a child to his brother. And the Sadducees are doing this because Sadducees, by the way, people ask me, who are Sadducees and Pharisees? The Sadducees were the political party of the day. They were the ones that really were dealing with the Romans. They were, to make it clear, although it breaks down a little bit, it's almost like we're the Romans in Iraq. The governmental leader in Iraq, they're the Sadducees. The clerics like al-Sadr, the al-Sadr cleric with his little army, they're the Pharisees. They're wanting, you know, we shouldn't be letting these infidels in here. The Quran says we shouldn't be doing anything with the infidels. You government leaders are kind of infidels. But the government leaders are like the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in a resurrection. And just in case somebody hasn't ever heard this before, you, it says, you know what I'm going to say. And some say, then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection, which is why they are sad, you see. You ever heard that before? So for those that have never heard it, that the others will say, "Oh, it's Kevin telling old jokes again." But I'll laugh just to humor them. Came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, da-da-da. Now there were seven brothers," verse 29, "and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her as wife," and on and on and on, seven of them. Well, you know, how can there be a resurrection? They won't be able to figure out who gets which husband. And it's much like people today that mock the Bible, and they'll say to a Christian in college or even high school, "Now, you believe in that Bible story, right?" "Yeah. Adam and Eve, God created Adam." "Yep, believe God created Adam and Eve. Well, then Cain killed Abel, right? Yep. And then Cain went off to go to a different city. Where did Cain get his wife? And they go, see, I proved that the Bible is no good. That's what these guys are doing. Forget the Bible. The answer to where Cain got his wife is the Bible also says that Adam and Eve had many, many children, which you're allowed to do when you're hundreds of years old. And that those children married brothers and sisters and cousins and everything else. And people say, well, you can't do that. Well, you could do that at the beginning of the genetic chain. Everybody knows you breed dogs. You can have dogs within generations breeding with their brothers and sisters, their sibs, until you get line bred for a while. Then you start having problems. And that's when the law of God brought Moses to say, now, no marrying sisters, no marrying cousins, no marrying in close relatives, because now there's been enough hundreds of years of human line breeding, it must stop. And it became sinful then. So the Bible answers all these questions, just like the Bible answers the questions that they were posing to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, verse 34, and Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age, that's us, living in this world at this time, are given in marriage. We get married. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, those who are counted worthy to go to heaven. Jesus is saying, not everybody gets to go to heaven. But those who are counted worthy to go to heaven and the resurrection from the dead, see, those counted worthy to go to heaven and because they were resurrected from the dead. Now, this is something I've also skipped over. There's going to be a future Jewish people that are going to have, they're going to be able to attain to a relationship with God in his earthly kingdom, but they're not going to have ever died. When Jesus returns, there's people that are going to live into his kingdom. They're not going to have resurrected from the dead. And the Bible says they're going to have children. They're going to raise families. But he's saying the people that die before his second coming and have been saved, they're born again, they're going to go to heaven. And they've resurrected into the presence of God. This is what he says about them. They, in the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. We're not married in heaven. And people that teach, you got to get a celestial wife and you got to have celestial children and stuff, they're violating the teachings, clear teachings of Jesus in the Bible. We're not going to be married in heaven. Nor can they die anymore. We're not going to be able to die, for they are equal to angels. Angels are eternal creatures who cannot die nor decay. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, we will be given new bodies in heaven that will not be subjected to the decaying aspects of this world. And our sons of God, we're adopted, and other places make it clear, we're adopted sons of God. We don't become the Son of God. We don't become sons of God, like equal with the Son of God. We get adopted into being sons of God, part of his family, being sons of the resurrection. Now, even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. The burning bush proves that the dead do raise, that die in faith. When he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So, God said, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all, meaning all in faith, live to him. So, in the burning bush, Moses said, who do I say you are? I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I'm the God of the living. They're alive. They died in belief in me. They're with me. They're alive. Then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well, but after that they dared not question him anymore. And it's so important for us to finish this passage. I'm trying to whip through this because here's the punchline now that Jesus gives to them. They're done. They've inspected under all of his hairs. They've tried to create blemishes on his skin. He tried to break his legs and make them defective in the sight of the people. But he has deflected every blow. And he continued to deflect every blow for the 4 days that he was being inspected by the Pharisees. So then Jesus had a question for them, and it's so important for us to understand this. And he said to them, how can they, people who believe in the Old Testament scriptures of the Messiah, he's saying, how can they say that the Christ is the Son of David? The Bible said that the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, would be a son of David. He's saying, and really what he's about to say is, how come people say he's only a son of David? Why do they think he's just a human being descendant of David? Is what he's going to make the point here in a minute. Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, when he prophesied in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So turn to Psalm 110, verse 1. As you're turning to Psalm 110, this will be our last little parallel passage to help us understand exactly what happened during this inspection chapter of Luke chapter 20. And this is so important. And we're not going to cover all the verses of Psalm 110, but this psalm is so profound. The book of Hebrews wouldn't even have been written if it weren't for the few verses of Psalm 110. We would not even have a clue about the importance of Melchizedek without Psalm 110. And we don't have time to get into all the stuff about Melchizedek, but we do have time to just look at what Jesus was talking about. Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord. So here's David writing Psalm 110, and he's basically saying, the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, said to my Lord, to my Adonai, my Master, the Lord said to my Lord, David's Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at the right hand of the throne. Remember back to when Jesus was asked by the high priest, are you the Messiah? Yes, and you'll see me sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's pointing to Psalm 110. The Lord of David, which Psalm 110 says that person sitting at the right hand of the Father is David's Lord. So David said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And so if he's just a descendant of David, generations later, this Messiah comes and he's just a descendant of David by human effort, why would David call him Lord? My dad's here. He's just one generation. He's never called me Lord, never will, never should, because I'm not his Lord. And no son ever would be called the Lord of the Father. And so Jesus is making the point, why did David, in this psalm, call this Messiah, who was going to be his descendant, why did he say, the Lord said to my Lord, come and he's going to be the Messiah? Verse 44 of Luke chapter 20, and therefore David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? Therefore David calls him Lord, so how is he then his son? And what Jesus is really saying, therefore how is he then just a son? Because he is the son of David, what else is he? What else is the Messiah besides just the son of David? He's the son of God, conceived in the womb of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, sent by God himself to be God in flesh. The prophet said he would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He said, you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And so he's telling these people the whole day, trying to trap him into saying he's more than a man and try and get him stoned. He's saying, what you're trying to stone me for is something that King David, you recognize King David as a prophet. He prophesied the Messiah would be more than a man. And I'm here as more than a man in your midst, and you're rejecting me. You're going to pull me out. You're going to be crushed. You're going to kill me and reject me just like the vine dressers of my parable. Then in the hearing, verse 45 through 47, then in the hearing of the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, meaning sapping them of their wealth to continue to live by whatever scam they were putting on, like many so-called followers of God do today, to scam widows and devour their houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. God is not impressed with religious leaders, as I said last week, who deceive people away from the very God who wants to save them. And Jesus was tested. You know, the title of our study today is Religious Leaders Test Jesus. And as you read the gospel, I hope that this has helped you to realize how miraculous it was that Jesus survived this test. They really, these guys were the cream of the crop lawyers. These guys had it down. They had, if plan one fails, we got plan two. If that fails, we got plan three. How could he possibly get out of, do we pay taxes? And as soon as we hit him with that question, he's gone. One way or another, he's either on the cross or the people have rejected him. And he survived all of it. Because he had to survive it. He had to survive it to fulfill the exact plan of God, that on Passover, he was lifted up on the cross, his blood was shed, and everybody who takes the blood of Jesus and applies it to the heart, to the door of their heart, and says, God, forgive me, a sinner, they come to Jesus as John the Baptist said, repent, forgive me, God, for sinning. I want to repent of my own way. I want to accept that Jesus is the Savior that can allow death to pass over me. And simply by faith, the Jews at the Egyptian time of the Exodus would have been thinking, why does getting in this house with just a little blood out there, what's that going to do? By faith, they did it. How is getting on my knees saying, God, forgive me, a sinner, I want to believe in Jesus, how is that going to make everything different? By faith, it will. And it has. To hundreds and hundreds, millions of people throughout the generations. And this Jesus, he is the way. He is the way, the truth, the only way to get to God. And he makes it so clear, there's nobody else. This is God's rescue plan. It's his way off of this world. And we're his ambassadors if you're a believer in Jesus today. So we just got to boldly proclaim it. And if you're not a child of his, adopted child of God, because you haven't accepted his way, then it's just so simple. To, by faith, believe that Jesus is the only way. To embrace him, to confess him, and worship him the rest of your life as God incarnate who came to save you. Let's stand and pray. Father, we stand in amazement at how perfect your plan was. It's just so amazing, Lord, how through history of your Jewish people and through their prophets and through all that you did to tell us how the Messiah would come and save and how he would also come again to rule, and that you've been so patient, and while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, and you tolerate our foolishness for so many centuries, Lord, and because you know that some will hear. The humble will obey. And that, God, you would just help us to be used of you, to be courageous in these days as increasing persecution against your name and the name of your Son, Jesus, that it would take a stand for the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Trust in thee, rejoice.
Let all those who trust in thee rejoice.
Let all those who trust in thee rejoice.
Let all those who trust in thee rejoice.
We will shout for joy because you are our shield. Let all those who trust in thee rejoice. We will shout for joy because you are our shield. Let all those who trust in thee rejoice.
Let all those who love thy name.
Let all those who love thy name rejoice.
All those who love thy name rejoice.
Let all those who love thy name rejoice.
Let all those who love thy name rejoice.
We will shout for joy because you are our shield. Let all those who love thy name rejoice. We will shout for joy because you are our shield. Let all those who love thy name rejoice.
We will
shout for joy because you are our shield. Let all those who love thy name rejoice. We will shout for joy because You are our shield. Let all those who love thy name rejoice.
Amen. We do get to rejoice because, as Jesus promised, we're going to get new bodies fit for heaven. The things we think are so important, marriage and this and jobs, they're going to be so meaningless. Because what lies ahead is so beyond our comprehension of dwelling with God Almighty and the angels in heaven and worshiping Him and singing praises to Him is just, we can't even handle it. But Jesus gave us a little glimpse. It's going to be very different for those that believe and love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. God bless you. Next week we're going to see the Olivet Discourse, and enjoy your Thanksgiving week. And remember, as you gather around, the enemy sometimes try to mess up your thankfulness time. And just don't let him. Just, we're going to thank Jesus today for all that He's given us, and because He has given us bountiful in this country. God bless you.